I've asked you to come with me to Joshua chapter 7, and we're going to look at a couple of verses between verses 1 and verse 21. We're going to deal with it in a narrative because that's what the story is. It is a narrative. It's a historical record of a real event that took place in antiquity, but has real meaning for us living in this day. And so this evening, I want to take us in our continuing sermon series, which I started last week, entitled, Who God Is? Getting to Know God from the Old Testament Stories. And tonight we're going to look at the subject, Who God Is? God Knows All Things. And that's seen in the Old Testament account of the story of Achan and God. And we know what unfolds because of Joshua chapter 7. So turn with me, if you haven't already got there, Joshua chapter 7. And as you turn there, and as I prepare to lead us into this narrative and unfold our sermon for us tonight, Who God Is, God Knows Everything, I'm going to share with us, firstly, a background leading to and leading through the story of what Achan thought. He was convinced he had the perfect crime. And then I'm going to lead us in my second point through a very inconvenient and, frankly speaking, troubling truth. Achan was confronted with the truth, God knows everything. God doesn't have to discover anything. And lastly, I'm going to bring an end to our sermon with more of an application, and it's for us. It is our conviction to know and to have the conviction and comfort of the fear of the Lord, inasmuch as we revere Him, that He is God who knows everything. So let's begin with the first. Let's begin with my first point, Achan. Convinced of the perfect crime. Achan should never have tried it. He should never have tried it, but it seems so easy. It seems so harmless. No one would know what he had done. The dust, the smoke, the shouts of the soldiers, the screams of the dying people of Jericho, which was the great battle before Joshua chapter 7, there was chaos as the walls of Jericho fell crashing to the ground, flat. This was God's victory. It was God who gave the Israelites the victory, and therefore He is the victor and the spoils go to Him. I'll explain that in a few moments. But in all the minutes that quickly followed after the walls crashing down, as God ordained they would, after the dust, the smoke, the shouts of the soldiers, the screams of the dying, the general chaos of battle, while everyone was distracted, Achan, at that battle of Jericho, was able to thrust a Canaanite's family gold, family silver, rich Babylonian garments under his cloak. And getting the loot back to his tent was as easy as child's play in the midst of all the general chaos. Hiding it in the skins that formed his tent floor was even easier. But for all his craftiness, Achan was a fool because he forgot who God is and what He is like. Achan forgot that God knows everything. Okay, but who was Achan? Well, Achan lived during the wilderness wanderings of Israel as recorded for us in the Old Testament books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. How do I know that? Because everyone who was an adult who got led by Moses through the Red Sea to the foot of Mount Sinai and then went on and spied out the land of Canaan as God instructed them to do, and 12 spies were sent. 12 spies came back 10 of them said, "No, we can't take on those guys. They are giants." I know the feeling, but hey, God knows. And he had promised, "This is your land. I will give it to you. Just go in and get it. I'll pave the way." 10 of them said, "No ways, we can't do this." 2 said, "Why? God said we can. God's promised we will. Let's go." Those 2 were Joshua and Caleb. Now, there's a problem. Because all the adults beside Joshua and Caleb, they all perished in the wilderness. God pronounced judgment on them. Folks, you have to know, just for a moment, I've said this so often, we need to be very careful we do not ever curse God. Well, how do we curse God? Do we stand on a soapbox and shake our fist in God's face? No. We curse God when we are disbelieving of what he has proclaimed. Who he is, what he has done, what he's doing, what he requires of us, what he's instructed us, what he's commanded us. If we turn from that, we've just cursed God. You remember the ancient man Job, who couldn't figure out why he was in all of these turmoil. He had got boils on him. He's sitting on the city dump and he's scraping off the scabs. He is covered from top of head to bottom of feet in boils. He's lost his family. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his health. All 3 things that are important to you and I. And his wife comes to him and says, "Job, why don't you just curse God and die?" What does she mean? Just stop believing in him. And what was Job's reply? "The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he did not sin. He never cursed God. He believed God to the nth degree of what God had said in his word. So, that's a side note. That was for free. Okay, but who was Achan? He was one of the children that probably would have been a little boy bumping along on his daddy's back when Moses led the people of Israel out of Egypt through the parted Red Sea to the foot of Mount Sinai. Achan would have grown up in his childhood years into being an adult as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years as he saw his dad die, his mom die, his uncles die, his aunts die. Everyone who was an adult when they rejected God's command, "Go take the land," they all died. He was growing up and he would have experienced God's sovereignty. He would have experienced, "My sandals have never worn out." He would have experienced, "I'm hungry. Here's manna." He would have experienced, "What are we going to do for water?" "Well, there's water. God's provided." So Achan would have spent his childhood years eating manna every day. He would have been worshiping in the tabernacle with his father, with his uncles, his cousins from the tribe of Judah. And when God brought the wanderings of Israel to an end in the year 1405 BC, Achan was no longer a child. He was now a fully grown man, ready to help Joshua, who had taken over the leadership of Israel from Moses, who had died. And he was ready to help as a grown man to help Joshua and the fellow Israelites conquer the land of Canaan. For Israel, the Exodus was over. The entrance into the promised land was beginning. Now let's just understand something else by way of introduction so you don't jump to conclusions. Got to give you this background. In ancient battles, I've alluded to it already earlier, to the victor, the spoils. We've heard that saying, right? to the victor the spoils. In the ancient world, when you, your army, captured an enemy city, the spoils were divided according to your participation in the battle. So, the king leading the battle, he gets the lion's portion. The generals who do the bidding of the king, they get the next lion's portion. And you end up as a little soldier, maybe just a grunt. That's the guy who just gets on and has to do the work. You get a tiny little bit. Now, in time-honored tradition, that was followed meticulously at Jericho. To the victor, the spoils. Now, what that means is because God did all the fighting at Jericho, he kept all the spoils. In fact, before the battle even began, God knows all things. He sounds a warning to the children of Israel, because he probably knew what was welling up in the heart of Achan. And if it hadn't already welled up in the heart of Achan, he knew it would. Don't lose yourself in Joshua 7. Just look back with me at Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. God says to Israel through Joshua, as he gives the battle plan for the taking of Jericho, he says, Joshua, tell the people, the city, verse 17, Joshua 6, the city, that would be Jericho, shall be under the ban. It and all that belongs in it belongs to the Lord. Can't be clearer, right? Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban. Don't even be tempted to take them, so that you will not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel, in other words, the nation of Israel, and bring trouble to it. Now look at verse 21 of Joshua chapter 6. The Israelites, God causes the walls to crumble down just as he said they would. He gives them entry into the city. There's mayhem, and they simply have to go and mop up. Joshua chapter 6, verse 21. They, the Israelites, utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, and sheep, and donkey, with the edge of the sword. Now look at verse 24. They burned the city with fire, and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury, the tabernacle, of the house of the Lord. So initially, it appeared that Israel had obeyed God's instructions regarding the ban. However, as you and I have come to know, appearances are deceiving. There was something hidden. There was a secret no one knew. Joshua 7, verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban, and therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. You see, what that's just told us is that while the other soldiers busied themselves with doing God's will, mopping up the citizens of Jericho, Achan, he had been busy with some fine clothing and a small fortune of gold and silver under his robe. Somehow, he managed to carry it all back to the Israelite camp, unnoticed. And he carefully hid his loot under the skins that made up the floor of his tent. Achan thought he'd committed the perfect crime. I mean, think about it. The Canaanite owner of the goods was in no position to report the theft. He was dead. Not one of his fellow Israelites had seen him take the loot. So, how can you be accused of a crime that no one saw? Achan had forgotten one thing, though, in the midst of all his thievery. He had forgotten God knows everything. He knows all things. The theological term for that is God is omniscient. God knows everything. Achan had forgotten. God has a full, immediate, unlearned knowledge of all things, good and evil. Are you ready for this? Before creation. Achan had forgotten that when a sin is committed, God doesn't have to be the CSI detective searching the scene for a fingerprint, looking for a torn piece of clothing that will give him a clue as to the sinner's identity. And God doesn't have to go and search any hairbrush to find a silky follicle of hair to do a DNA test. God doesn't have to discover clues. He already knows everything. So having looked at Achan's conviction of the perfect crime, now we come to my second point. Achan, confronted with the truth, God knows everything. God never has to discover anything. You see, Achan, supremely confident in his concealment, and now with the nation of Israel supremely confident of how they took care of the city of Jericho and the overwhelming victory that God gave them at Jericho, well, they look at the battle plan. The next battle was a little town called Ai. No, it's not in Namibia. It's not that one, okay? There was this little town called Ai that lay near the important path that led into the hill country, the Judean hillside that leads up to Jerusalem. And it was important that that city, that tiny little town called Ai, be taken out. So the Israelite army went out, but they went out strutting like roosters. They didn't send everyone. They just said, okay, this is a tiny little thing. Hey, look what we did to that city. This is nothing. This is a speed bump on our way to Jerusalem. But they returned from that skirmish at Ai thoroughly defeated. In fact, 36 of their number were now dead. Morale was shattered because 36 were dead. That's 36 more than were found dead from Israel at Jericho. And so the victors at Jericho find themselves, quite frankly, with a bloodied nose by the peasants of Ai. Look at Joshua chapter 7, verse 6 through 7. Joshua, he is stricken. He doesn't know why this has happened. So Joshua 7, verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. They put dust on their heads. That's a sign of mourning. Joshua said, alas, O God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? Is that your motive, God? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. Lord, why are you doing this to us? It would have been better we just stay that side. Look at verse 10 of Joshua chapter 7. Here's God's reply to Joshua. So the Lord said to Joshua, rise up, Why is it that you've fallen on your face? What are you doing with your face in the dust? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Okay, but let me just backtrack. Israel has transgressed my covenant. What's he referring to? Ten commandments. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Who was Achan's god? Health, wealth, and prosperity. Okay, let's not be too judgmental here. Let's move on. The sin that Achan had covered up, God was about to uncover. And it begins with a police lineup. This is God's police lineup. The next day, God displayed in dramatic fashion the fact that he knows and possesses the full unlearned knowledge of everything. First, he instructed Joshua to call the tribes together and explain the situation to them. We have sinned against the Lord. Now, just for a moment, imagine Achan's thoughts as Joshua calls the entire nation of Israel together and says, guys, God's going to do something tomorrow. We have sinned against him. Get ready. I'm paraphrasing just for time. But imagine Achan's thoughts for a moment. I would think just a little bead of sweat breaks out on his forehead. Because first he's shocked by Joshua's announcement that the next day, through God's intervention, this larceny that has caused this disaster in the nation of Israel, that had cost 36 lives of their countrymen at a tiny little town called Ai, oh, that was about to be exposed. But then he would have calmed down a little, because he would have reasoned with himself, no, I'm one of 2 million odd Israelites. How could Joshua possibly discover that I'm the culprit? I mean, Joshua couldn't possibly go and search 300,000 tents, could he? Achan was right about Joshua. He was absolutely 100% wrong about God. God didn't have to search out anything to discover that Achan was the thief and sinner. Now, the next day, the tribes gather. Imagine Achan's shock. Okay, everyone's here. Guys, all but the tribe of Judah, you can go back to your tents. Judah, you stay here. Eesh. Okay? So imagine his shock when the tribe of Judah was selected. And now, literally, I can imagine it was a lot more than the burning sun that is now causing a sweat to break out on his forehead. But perhaps Achan wiped the guilty sweat from his brow and reasons with himself again. You know, Judah's a big tribe. I'm still safe. Now, just stop for a moment. Why is God doing this over a period of time? Okay, it's in a day. It's a period of time in a day. But why is he doing it in, okay, step one, come together. Step two, everyone go home except Judah. Why doesn't he just say, okay, Achan, come forward? He's giving Achan the opportunity to confess, forsake, and repent of his sin as it becomes evident God knows. There's no hiding it. But anyway, Achan, it's a big tribe. I'm still safe. Oh, not so. Because gradually and systematically, through the police lineup of God, the field was now being relentlessly narrowed down. when Judah had been indicated by God as the tribe that needs to stay behind, the rest can go. That narrowed it a little bit. It was narrowed a little bit even more when Achan's clan within the tribe of Judah was indicated by God. And then it narrowed even more that within the clan of Achan, Achan's father's household was indicated by God. And then inevitably it got real personal because Achan and his family were indicted. There he stood. Achan the thief. A living testimony of God's infinite, unlearned knowledge. God knows everything. And again, I want to put to us, if Achan had stepped forward immediately, God would have forgiven him. How can I say this? Because that is God's nature. And quite frankly, I am living testimony to his unconditional forgiveness to the uttermost. So, having seen how God works the police lineup, let's just take a moment to ask the third question I want to put before us. What does God know? We've seen the police lineup, we've seen how he worked it out. So, what does God know? Well, here it is. God didn't have to discover anything. I think you get that. God didn't have to play detective as to what Achan had done. I reckon we've got that. God didn't require a search warrant or bloodhounds to search out the tents of Israel. We know that now. God knew Achan's actions fully and immediately, just as he knows everything else. God knew what Achan had done. God knew how Achan had done it, even though no one else did in Israel. God knew what his motives were for doing it. God knew everything. And in a word, God is, one word, omniscient, all-knowing. According to the Bible, God has a perfect unlearned knowledge of all his creatures. For example, God has a perfect knowledge of every animal on the earth. From the southern right whale that rules the ocean deeps, to the elephant that tramps the plains of Africa, to the insignificant sparrow that fights for that crumb of bread beneath the park bench in the city center. God knows his creatures intimately. I mean, Jesus told us that. He says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father." Not one sparrow dies without God knowing. Not, oh, it's happened. Knowing it will happen. God possesses, are you ready for this? An equally complete knowledge, not just of animals, but of his human creatures, you and I. Jesus says it this way, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered." Okay, some of us have more than others, all right? But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Think with me for a moment. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "God counts the hairs on your head." Jesus says, "They are numbered." So God doesn't have to go and look at every silky, slender follicle on your scalp. And God doesn't have to rocket through at fantastic, like Superman speed, going from people to people in a split second, counting the number of hairs on, on your head, on my head, several times a day. He's got more time for you, less time for me. It's a good, hey, there we go. By the way, you know something about heads, right? I have to say it. God made all heads. Yes, I get it. Some he made perfect. Others he covered with hair. I'll leave it there. Besides knowing the fact that God knows everything about you, he doesn't have to go number your hairs. God is also fully and instantaneously aware of everything you and I do. David, King David, voiced his astonishment. Psalm 139, verse 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And Achan discovered God has a complete unlearned knowledge of his thoughts, of your thoughts, of my thoughts. He has a complete unlearned knowledge before the words you and I speak are even spoken. He has a complete unlearned knowledge of everything that will actually be unfolding. Well, that's terrifying if you're sinning, because Proverbs 15:3 shares a truism. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Uh-oh. Proverbs 15, verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. Oh, how much more then, if God knows exactly who's in Sheol and Abaddon, how much more the hearts of men, says Solomon as he shares this truth in Proverbs 15, verse 11. So here it is. If you and I are hiding sin in our past, sin in our heads, sin behind our bedroom door, sin in a distant city we travel to on business, sin because we just feel like it and no one else knows about it, then we have to remember God's exhaustive knowledge of what you do, what I do, crushes our illusions of secrecy. And therefore, that brings me to my third point. Our conviction and comfort of a fear of the Lord. Our conviction and comfort in knowing God knows all things. So what does that mean, conviction and comfort? Well, to understand that our Lord knows everything is exceedingly and incredibly convicting for those who are sinning. But for those who love the Lord, it's incredibly comforting. How so? Well, let me explain. Take, for example, the truth that you and I might be serving the Lord in some obscure, out-of-the-way place or behind the scenes in a role that is so easily overlooked by others. Many people don't know what you do. It's in those instances that the writer of Hebrews says to you and I, God is not unjust so as to forget your work, my work, and the love which you have, which I have shown toward his name. Everything we do is for the Lord. And in showing love for his name, in having ministered, past tense, and still ministering to the saints. So my encouragement is, be of good cheer, faithful believer in Christ, because God knows no thing better than the other on that coming day of judgment, where believers will be rewarded for the works they have done in his name, in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and from his word. God will say to famous preachers, Spurgeon, whoever you want to name, God will say to those famous preachers, well done, good and faithful slave. But so too will he say to the faithful Christian mother who, for the 10 million sacrifices that she has made for her children, God knows exactly, and he's promised he's not unjust to forget what you're doing. He will never forget the Christian man's visit to the widow to fix her leaking tap. No one else knows about that. No one else knows about the time a Christian man takes a wheel of a widow who's, she's ramped the pavement, she's buckled the rim, he's blown the tire, and no one knows this Christian man takes that wheel, gets it repaired, puts it back on her car so she's mobile. But God does. And also think about this. God knowing everything is also so comforting to the hurting and downtrodden and persecuted believers in Jesus Christ. So here it is. Are you suffering lonely nights of physical pain due to an illness or disease? Is your heart in anguish because of a wayward son or daughter who's grown into adulthood? Have you been shunned by family and friends because of your faith and belief in Jesus Christ? Then remember, God knows everything. And remember the truths of Psalm 56, verse 8. You, O Lord, you've taken account of my wanderings. You know what my daily grind of life looks like. And you've put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? In other words, God, you've got a record of what's going on in my life. And you're not unjust. And you know what's so remarkable about you've put my tears in a bottle? You have to know in antiquity, they didn't have hygiene. There was no Clicks or Dischem to go and buy an eye salve for. You know what happened? They would capture their own tears in bottles because it's a saline solution. Have you ever tasted your own tears? Yeah, it's salty. And in antiquity, they would capture your tears. You would capture your own tears in a bottle and you would keep it for someone in your family who now had an eye irritation. But in order for you to capture someone's tears, you've got to be right up close and personal. Oh, this verse tells you God is real close, up close, and personal. So much so, he's there. He's catching your tears. So let me pull this all together for us. What does God know? He has a full, immediate, and unlearned knowledge of himself, his creatures. He has a complete and unlearned knowledge of the future, and in that he also knows of all the actual events that have unfolded, are unfolding, and will unfold. And he also knows what the future potential events will look like if he doesn't sovereignly intervene in his provision and his providence to work all things out for our good and his glory. Romans 8:28. So, now you know why Achan should never have tried it to hide his own sin. And can I just state the obvious? Oh, you and I, we should not try and hide our sin either. The dust, the confusion, and the floor of a tent cannot hide theft or any other sin from God. And God knows everything. But there is a way for your sin to be forgiven. We're in the Old Testament. If you can find your way, it's a difficult little book to find. It's in the Minor Prophets, Micah chapter 7, verse 18 through verse 19. Micah chapter 7, verse 18 through verse 19. This is a way you can know your sins are forgiven. When you come to Him and acknowledge your sin before Him and beg for and cry for His mercy. Micah says, chapter 7, verse 18, who is a pardoning God like you, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever, but He delights in unchanging love. He will have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins, my sin, your sin, into the depths of the sea. So I beg of you, you're hiding sin. Maybe you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved from the penalty and ruin of their sin. Oh, folks, this is an exciting moment for us to learn and to, yes, be convicted, but be comforted. Our great God, who loves us from eternity past and who is still loving of us despite who we are, He is a pardoning God. There is none like Him. Let us pray. Father, we thank You again for the wonderful time that we have had in order that we can learn more about You, more about You from an Old Testament story that sometimes is glossed over in the Sunday school lessons. Oh, but Lord, thank You that when we properly search out Your Scripture and we look for the truths that You want us to embrace, truths not according to our own leaning, according to our own understanding, but truths that You make very evident, that's what You intended to be the outcome of why You included this account into Your Word, we are so thankful. We are so thankful to learn, who is God like? Well, He is a God who knows everything. And we love You for that, because You knew us before we were even born, and You knew we were in desperate need of a Savior, which is why You sent Your only begotten Son to die in our stead, that we would have life evermore. Sins forgiven, sins pardoned, not just for a day, but for eternity. So we pray this, and now as we go our separate ways, O Lord, thank You for loving us, and thank You for reminding us You know everything. We love You, and You know that to be true, as we keep Your commandments, and as we go forth and be Your disciples, because we have a love one for the other. Oh Lord, thank You that we can testify of that truth to the world around us, as You set us down sovereignly wherever You will, that we would be Your light upon the earth, and Your light unto the world, Your salt upon the earth. So we pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.